Well, at this point, I invite you to turn to God's Word in Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. Hear now God's inspired word. Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them." Then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Let us pray. We ask our Father in heaven that, though some of us were at one time alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, we thank you that you have reconciled us through Jesus Christ, that you might in him present us holy and blameless and above reproach. We ask now that your word would have that effect upon us as well. May the good news of Jesus Christ reconcile us with you. Grant us faith in him. We pray. Amen. Well, this passage in Acts chapter 13 prepares us for the reality of opposition and unbelief. Opposition and unbelief to the gospel. It is too easy to think that if only people had all the right information, if they read the right books or heard the right sermons, then they would inevitably come to faith in Jesus. But that is not how this works. Faith is a saving grace. Faith is not a given, but faith is a gift. No one has ever been argued into the kingdom. No one is stuck in unbelief merely for lack of information. The sovereign power of salvation resides with Jesus Christ. This passage and the previous passages that we read from Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, and from Jesus' words in John chapter 8, speak of the result of the work of Satan in the world. If you go all the way back to the garden, that's where his work began. He is the father of lies. He lied to Eve, and she believed his deception. Therefore, she sinned. Adam, he also sinned in following what Satan had said, and therefore, that brought all of mankind into a state of sin and darkness and ignorance. Sin and darkness and ignorance. And throughout all human history, right, flowing right from that very beginning, that origin of all mankind, there has been the line of the seed of the serpent, whose task is really just to deceive, to reject God and to continue in unbelief. And then there is the other, the seed of the woman, the line that believes by God's grace, believing in Jesus Christ. So here is, even now, the state of the world today. God started with one family, with Abraham, expanded that into a nation of Israel, right? Where the truth was proclaimed to them. God sent his servants. God revealed himself to his people. But now, after Jesus' resurrection, we come to a place where that message, the revelation of God through Jesus Christ, is intended for the whole world. But still there's that dynamic, right, of deception and of blindness and of darkness and unbelief. So the sovereign power of salvation resides with Jesus Christ. He has done all the work necessary for the salvation of his people. That is what his whole life was for, in obedience to his Father. It's what his death was for, to take away the sin of his people, the sin of those who would believe in him. And his resurrection was a sign that God had vindicated him. He truly is the Son of God come in the flesh, and death could not hold him down. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. There is salvation from sin and guilt and the possibility of reconciliation with God, so that we would not be judged for our sin, but rather be brought into his presence with his blessing for eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. But now we see a new dynamic coming on here. Well, not a new dynamic. The dynamic of God saving individual people by his gospel proclaimed and by the work of his Spirit. Jesus does this himself. Jesus acts when and where and how he pleases to bring about this salvation of his people. He regenerates by his Spirit. So it's not about having enough arguments, good enough arguments, or information. Of course, there's knowledge of the Gospels required for this, of course. But it's not about arguing people into the kingdom. Jesus regenerates by his Spirit. He converts. He does this change in our hearts. He grants us new wills so that we have a desire to believe. He changes us so that we desire to follow him. This chapter of Acts marks a sea change in the progression of the gospel. So if you remember where we've been so far through the book of Acts, yes, there's been the Ethiopian eunuch, who obviously was a Gentile. Yes, there was Cornelius and his household. Yes, there has been the planting of the church in Antioch. Yet the church had not yet passed beyond the boundary of the Mediterranean Sea. It hadn't really broken through. The gospel hasn't. But Isaiah foretells the day. And we read this. Isaiah 42, verse 10. Sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth, you who go down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Now, when you're reading that, you know that Isaiah is not talking about the Jews or Israelites or Hebrews here. I've mentioned this before. The Jews were not seafarers. fearing people. That wasn't their thing. This is talking about Gentiles. Gentiles, that is, non-Jews, non-Israelites, coming to faith in Jesus such that they worship God, the God of heaven. The gospel must yet go to those who fill the sea, and that includes those who dwell on the islands in the sea. So this gives rise to the first missionary journey of Paul, and this is the real beginning of the third stage of the apostles' witness, as described in Acts 1, verse 8, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. To the end of the earth, that is the phase that is beginning here. This is the beginning of the massive Gentile harvest. The church in Antioch was a truly cosmopolitan and acted as the jumping-off point for the new Gentile mission. So you have that list of names, you know, in the first few verses there, and where people are from. So Barnabas was born in Cyprus, the very place that this expedition will be going. Saul was educated in Jerusalem, but he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, that is, in Asia Minor. Simeon's Latin name, Niger, means black, so he's probably from North Africa. Lucius was from North Africa, from Cyrene in Libya. Manaen was part of the absolute upper crust of society in Roman-occupied Israel. He was a childhood friend of Herod the Tetrarch. This is a man who is a believer, part of the church in Antioch. This is the same Herod who had executed John the Baptist and who interrogated Jesus. Manaen was a believer. There were prophets and teachers at the church in Antioch. All these were engaged in worshiping the Lord and fasting, and while they were in the midst of worshiping, the Holy Spirit spoke, presumably, through one of the prophets. Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Now, we already know that the Lord Jesus has a special purpose in mind for Saul. He had told Ananias in Acts 9:15, he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul himself would later write to the Galatians and the Romans, saying that he had been set apart even from his mother's womb for the work that he was, right here in this passage, being commissioned to perform. So after the Spirit brought this word, we read that they fasted and prayed, and then they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Now, this laying on of hands here is not an ordination to office, but rather to identify with them and to entrust them to God's care in their work. So the Holy Spirit and the church sends off Barnabas and Saul, and also we see a little later John Mark, to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we move on to verses 4 through 12, we see that this passage is about the contrast between the light of the gospel and the opposition and darkness that comes for those who are against the gospel. It is about the true light which shines, enabling people to see, versus the darkness and blindness of unbelief and deception. We saw this morning, but we see this again tonight in this, in a different way. Jesus makes blind. Jesus opens eyes. Jesus hardens heart and he softens hearts. Having been sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia. Seleucia was the port town of Antioch, just a little west on the Mediterranean Sea, and from there they sailed west to Salamis, the eastern port of the island of Cyprus. So you can look in the back of your Bibles if you need a map to see. So Cyprus is an island, what was a Greek island, and they began preaching in Jewish synagogues. So that's obviously a strategic thing to do, to preach in the midst of a synagogue where there are Jews who are already familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Of course, that's not the only reason that they're doing this. They're doing this because God's promise had first come to the Jews. They are God's covenant people. It is necessary for the gospel to first be announced to the Jew and then to the Greek. So we see this pattern all throughout Paul's ministry. He always goes to the synagogue first, typically gets kicked out, threatened, practically murdered, you know, gets away by the skin of his teeth, and then he kicks the dust off his feet and goes to the Gentiles. Sergius Paulus was the proconsul who governed the island of Cyprus from Paphos, which was on the southwest coast of the island. And Luke notes that Sergius was a man of intelligence. And you can see this even in his willingness to hear Paul and Barnabas. He invites them to bring the word of God to him. I think in this passage, Sergius Paulus sort of represents the Gentiles in general. Right? The Gentiles in general. But a member of his court opposed Paul and Barnabas and their message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bar-Jesus means a son of Yahweh saves. Jesus means Yahweh saves. Bar means son. So Bar-Jesus, a son of Yahweh saves. He was a Jewish sorcerer. He was a false prophet. Elymas means magician. Now, how had this man become a member of Sergius Paulus' court? One commentator notes, even educated Romans placed weight on omens and divination, and the Jews had a reputation throughout the empire for inside knowledge of divine operations. You have to know that throughout the ancient world, ancient Rome, ancient Greece, and the nations that surrounded, you know, so Babylon, Syria, all these places, divination was a huge deal. And all the leaders, all the rulers of these nations would always have, you know, magicians, sorcerers, and by that it doesn't, you know, don't think Harry Potter. Okay. We're talking about connecting with the gods in order to hear, say, a message about what they should do, like for success in some kind of war or for help in governing a people, right? This kind of thing, to know what to do. So it's kind of like having a bunch of different, you know, even the Egyptians had that, right? When Moses went and there were all the magicians that Pharaoh had. That's kind of how they would cover their bases and protect themselves in terms of a religious sense. We know that Bar-Jesus was a false prophet because he opposed the proclamation of the gospel. This was the very commission that the very Spirit of God had given to Paul and Barnabas. Bar-Jesus and many other Jews, especially the Jewish leaders, sought to turn others from faith in Jesus Christ. Bar-Jesus, the magician, opposed this mission and seems to represent the false Jews who are blind and walking in darkness. So Saul takes the initiative in speaking and confronting Bar-Jesus. Paul, which is Saul's Roman name, would become prominent from here on out as he is taking these Gentile missionary travels and preaching the gospel. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. He looks at Bar-Jesus and answers him, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord?" Now, before you go using this sort of language with unbelievers, you need to realize Paul has been commissioned to preach the gospel publicly. There's that. He is an apostle of Jesus Christ who was personally sent by Jesus himself. What's more, this is a public court of the government of Cyprus. Sergius Paulus is a public government official. Bar-Jesus is also a member of that public court. This is more like the setting of a court trial, okay, than a personal one-on-one evangelism situation. Essentially, you could say, God's word about Jesus Christ, that very message, the gospel, is put on trial here. Publicly, for everyone present to see. And in particular, a high-ranking Gentile Roman official. Paul's words to Bar-Jesus, yes, they are strong, they are firm, no question, but they have a number of important tie-ins. Remember, the name Bar-Jesus means Son of Yahweh saves. Yet Paul points out that, in fact, he is acting as a son of the devil, like a seed of the serpent, deceiving others and full of treachery. Satan was animating this opposition. It's similar to what we read a little earlier when Jesus told the Jews who were opposing him, "You are of your father the devil." You see, this kind of language can only be used with those who theologically understand what is being said. Bar-Jesus is a Jew. He's an apostate, false prophet Jew, but he understands the Old Testament scriptures. So for Jesus to say to the Jews, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires," he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus knows that the Jews to whom he is speaking will know exactly what he's talking about. They will know he's talking about the Garden of Eden, about what the serpent did with Adam and Eve. He knows that. And so Paul also knows Bar-Jesus is going to understand this. Unbelievers whom you interact with are deceived. All of us, well, many of us, for those of us who did not grow up in the church, we were at one point deceived. We were, to some degree or another, living in ignorance. We were walking in darkness, believing the lies of the devil. This Bar-Jesus claimed to speak in the Lord's name, claimed to be a prophet of the Lord, but here he is opposing the Lord's messengers. He was making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. So anyone who speaks contrary to this word is a false prophet or a false preacher or whatever term you want to use, someone who is serving Satan. To speak and to claim to speak on behalf of the Lord, but to not speak in accordance with these words, is deception. Bar-Jesus was making crooked the straight paths of the Lord. At this point, you can think of the preparatory work of John the Baptist. He came to proclaim a message of repentance. He came to prepare the way for Jesus, the Son of God, who was to come and to begin preaching that the kingdom of God is here. Jesus the King has come. A voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God," which is again right out of Isaiah chapter 40. Bar-Jesus had an opportunity. He could have heard Paul and Barnabas preaching the gospel, and he could have thought, well, that's the fulfillment of the scriptures. I understand now that the Messiah has come. He had an opportunity to make that path clear for the coming of the Messiah, but instead, he directly opposes him. So Paul says, "And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." This is a little ironic, because if you remember what happened to Paul himself on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ himself struck him blind as a way to say, "I'm in control, Paul. I am truly the Son of God." The hand of the Lord comes upon Bar-Jesus just as it had been against unfaithful Israel in times past. This language of the hand of the Lord being upon him comes from two passages in the Old Testament in particular, Judges chapter 2, verse 15. Judges 2 kind of is a programmatic chapter that describes what's going to happen for the whole rest of the book. And it says there, "Whenever they marched out," that is, the people of Israel marched out against their enemies, "the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned them, and as the Lord had sworn to them." You're going to worship the Baals. You're going to abandon me. My hand will be against you. And also in 1 Samuel 12, verse 15, now this is in the context of Samuel giving his farewell address to the people of Israel before his before his death. He says, and because he wasn't too happy about a king, right, being anointed and given to the people, he said, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." So what is happening here is, again, Bar-Jesus sort of represents the people of Israel at large. The covenant curse of blindness falls upon him, as the Lord had said he would do for those who abandon him, the covenant curse of Deuteronomy 28 and verse 28 and 29. This is the fulfillment of the Lord's prophecy to Isaiah in Isaiah 42. He, again talking about his people Israel, "He sees many things, but does not observe them. His ears are open, but he does not hear." By and large, the people of Israel had rejected Jesus. They will be made blind for a time, unable to see the light of the gospel. But God had promised to give Jesus as a light for the nations, to open the eyes of those who are blind, to be a help to those who sit in darkness. So the light of the gospel shone through the apostles, who also were sent to be a light to the nations. Paul clearly explained the significance of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he did so in a way that even a Roman ruler would understand, someone who had no context, no understanding, presumably, of the Old Testament scriptures. We all have a sense, we all know that we are sinners. We all know that we have disobeyed God. We all have a sense that we deserve punishment for our sin, that we deserve to be judged by a holy God, to be punished. And now here, Paul proclaims that message to Jesus Christ, that there is salvation and hope for life and forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus' work. And when he preaches, Paul preaches the gospel message, he does so with power and authority. And this Gentile ruler believed, for as verse 12 says, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Yeah, he saw what happened. How Bar-Jesus became blind, he saw that. But notice that it wasn't the miracle of blindness that astonished him. It was the authoritative teaching of the message of Jesus Christ. That is what shocked him. That is what connected all the puzzle pieces in his mind to say, this is the absolute truth. This is my only hope. And so, by the power of the Spirit who worked in his heart, he believed. We are too willing to think that the gospel message and the accompanying Spirit are powerless to change hearts and to save sinners, but in fact, it is the gospel and the Spirit alone which are able to bring salvation to those who are ignorant, who are deceived, and who are yet walking in darkness. Well, what are some takeaways from a passage like this? First, there is going to be opposition to the gospel. People are not going to like hearing it. That is always a possibility, both in our personal interactions and in public, and we should not be surprised by this. So we need to pray for wisdom to share the truth of Jesus Christ with those around us. And I will ask, I will challenge you, are you praying for this? Are you thinking, who can I share the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ? Who can I share that good message with? Pray for the Lord to give opportunities. You don't have to be a Paul. You don't have to preach before high officials to be used for God, used of God for the furtherance of the gospel and for Jesus' kingdom. Second, God is able to save whomever he pleases. You know, what was Paul thinking when he was on the ship? He's going to Cyprus, right? And then he travels around, he's preaching in synagogues, and the message is not being received too well there, and he thinks, okay, I'll go to Gentiles? You think the message is going to be received any better there? He knew the scriptures, of course. He knew that was always going to happen. And so he had the fortitude, the boldness, of course it was given him by the Spirit, but to go to this high Roman proconsul of Cyprus and to preach the gospel there. And perhaps against Paul's expectations, that man believed. It is unlikely, I can assure you, that a false Jewish prophet is going to rise up against you and oppose you. But there will be plenty of opposition from different grounds. And it is not likely that the Lord is going to miraculously make those who oppose you blind. But this does not mean that the power of the gospel is today any less remarkable than it was back then. It is, as members of the church, the gospel is a delight to us. Knowing Jesus Christ is a pleasure and a joy, and it is, of course, Jesus is all of our hope. But it can happen where we get too insular, right? We need to realize that this message is intended for everyone. It is to go beyond the walls of this church building. You may know a hardened, dead set, convinced unbeliever in Jesus denier. You may know someone like that for your entire life. And yet God can and will and does change the hearts of those sorts of people. God is able to save such a person. He saves whomever he pleases. So do not be afraid of opposition or unbelief. Many of us were at one point in our lives in such a state, and God used some person, someone, some message, some book, something that someone gave to us to change our hearts and to convince us of the truth. Pray for God to use you, for God to use Pilgrim for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ, and may an innumerable host come to faith, saving faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the power of the good news. of the salvation that you have accomplished for the sake of sinners. The good news of hope for sinners and your love for sinners, your desire to save sinners. That is the only reason that you came. That is why you came. That is why you lived and died and rose again to save sinners. We are sinners. We are beneficiaries of your work. We pray that we would be faithful as your people to be witnesses of the good work that you have done on our behalf, the work that you have done in our own hearts, to give us hope in this dark world, to give us joy in the midst of our trials and suffering. We pray, O Lord, grant to us boldness to share the good news. We pray this for your glory, and you are worthy of it all, Lord Jesus. Amen.